R. Kent Hughes, I've quoted from him a number of times, and he actually authored the series entitled Preach the Word. I'm currently reading through that along with many other books that I'm reading. His Gospel of Luke is actually two volumes on the Gospel of Luke. And as I came to this passage of Scripture, I was very much touched by a statement that he made regarding this passage before us. He says, wise people resist seeing life as they would like to see it. They are honest with themselves regarding their capabilities and weaknesses. This universal principle applies to every area of life, but nowhere is it more essential than in matters of faith, because real faith is an exercise in reality. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Let me read that again. Real faith is an exercise in reality. And that's what we see before us this morning in Luke chapter 7. We see the most unlikely person that has one of the most commendable faith. This is someone that is a Gentile. This is someone that is a captain in the army. This is a Roman soldier. A man that was paid to get the job done, didn't grow up with the Bible, didn't grow up with the covenants, didn't grow up with the promises. But here is a man that saw himself as he truly was. And in seeing himself as he truly was, he also saw Jesus for who he was. Matter of fact, he said to Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. You know, this centurion's faith caused Jesus to marvel. Look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now, we're going to begin this morning looking at chapters 7 and 8 of the Gospel of Luke. Now, let me kind of just quickly just mention the direction we're going to be going here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Both chapters contain miracles and parables. So we'll be looking at parables and miracles. They'll be intertwined in these two chapters. But specifically, chapter 7 is dealing with the miraculous, and it's dealing with Jesus calling people to faith. Jesus has encounter with people at some of the lowest times in their lives. Some of the most difficult moments of their life, Jesus is wanting these people to look to him, to look to God, to put their faith in him. Well, we looked this morning at the first 10 verses that deal with a dying slave, someone that was very precious to this centurion. Next week, we'll look at verses 11 through 17, a grieving mother, a grieving widow who now has lost her only son. Then following that, we'll look at verses 18 through 35, a perplexed prophet. We'll look at John the Baptist that is very, very confused. Jesus came to set the captives free, then why is John still in jail? I mean, where's his get out of jail free card? I mean, this doesn't make sense. I mean, if you're to set people free, shouldn't you kick me loose? You know, and he was confused. And then in verses 36 through 50 is a repentant sinner. So in each one of these cases, we see Jesus dealing with the most difficult moments of a person's life and putting their faith in Jesus. Now, this miracle this morning is a really, really interesting miracle. We have not seen anything quite like this miracle, because this is a miracle of healing in which Jesus doesn't touch the person, doesn't even meet the person. He simply says a word, and the servant is miraculously healed. Luke tells us he's at the point of death. So by this man coming to Jesus in faith, recognizing his need for Jesus, recognizing his unworthiness to Jesus, and trusting in Jesus, results in salvation and in a miraculous healing. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to see things as they really are, and that starts with seeing ourselves and seeing God and then turning to him in faith. That's what real faith is. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to give it a manageable thought before we begin. And here's the thought of our passage. The essence of faith is humility, believing in God's power and our own unworthiness while trusting in his care. Now that said is what this passage is all about. It's all about seeing ourselves as we truly are. It's seeing Jesus Christ as he truly is. Seeing our unworthiness and then at the same time saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in you. Now here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 1 through 5 is the religious assessment of faith. And we're going to look at how religious people look at faith. Then in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see the centurion's assessment of faith. We're going to see the way a person of faith sees their true condition. And then thirdly, in verses 9 through 10, we have Jesus' assessment of faith. So we have the religious assessment, we see the centurion's assessment, and we see Jesus' assessment of faith. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. If you got the app, you go to Sunday morning right now, click on Sunday morning, and there's 4 pages of notes right there. And my wife was so great at printing those out, putting them in a 3-ring binder, bringing them in, and then filling them in as we would go through the study. I think that is such a great way to go. You know, you got your phone and you're using your phone or your iPad. You have to make sure you're turning off all social media so you don't get sidetracked as you're taking notes. Nothing's more important than what's happening right now. This is the most important hour of the week right now. We're entering into it right now. We're going to allow God to speak to us through the Bible. You know, the Bible says, one of the thoughts of Scripture is simply this, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So we need to listen to his voice this morning. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's talk about the religious assessment of faith. Notice this transition in verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people. Now, what is this referring to? Well, the context is Jesus has just completed what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew dedicates 3 chapters to the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But Luke dedicates verses 20 through verse 49 of chapter 6. So what is it, about 32 verses Luke dedicates to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is speaking to a multitude of people, but primarily they were the disciples that Jesus was speaking to. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. You know, it's possible to be a believer and not a disciple. It's possible to be a believer in God, but not a disciple of God. Now, what's the difference? A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. We made the comment last week that there's no such thing as a churchless disciple. It doesn't exist. There can be a churchless believer, but not a churchless disciple. Because a disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching, which involves other believers corporately joining others in hearing the Lord, hearing the word, and the place we do that is church. That's where we go. That's the called out ones. So there's no such thing as a churchless disciple. There's churchless believers, not churchless disciples. And we talked about hearing Jesus Christ. We spoke about that. We talked about receiving his word. And then Jesus left off in the sermon with the application of what they just heard. Every sermon should conclude with application. We always want to know, how do I put this into real life? How do I put legs to my Bible? It was a pastor who once said that every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather so that they are reminded that it's a message to be walked or lived out. That's a great statement, isn't it? The Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. So we're talking about taking in the word. We're talking about reception of the word. So notice the closing verse of this sermon in verse 49, chapter 6. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So Jesus completed his Sermon on the Mount with words of application. Jesus said, what good is it to say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? So coming to Jesus, hearing Jesus, then practicing what Jesus said. So at the end of this message this morning, we will have application. We'll have four little words that will sum up what we've looked at this morning. So with that said, and after speaking to these multitudes, and not everyone there was a believer, there were posers, and there were those claiming to be disciples, but they weren't. They might have been believers, but they weren't disciples. It simply says here in verse 1, he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the base of operation for Jesus' Galilean ministry. And I think it's a pretty good guess to say that it was Peter's house. Because when you read Mark's gospel, he mentions it several times. And it is interesting to note that the synagogue that they unearthed that we're going to talk about this morning was literally across the street from Peter's house. I kid you not, it's probably from here to that back wall from Peter's house. That's where the synagogue was. That's how close it was. And we know that they wouldn't walk over 1,000 steps on the Sabbath, and so they went to the synagogue and they went to Peter's house. So I think it's a good guess to say that the base of operations was Peter's house for Jesus' Galilean ministry, and right next door was this synagogue. And so it says in verse 2, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. I want to take a moment and describe what is a centurion. Now you'll recognize the word century or centurion, which means 100. That it was equivalent today to an army captain. Probably about the closest thing we have today would be an army captain. A Roman centurion was generally over 100 people. They refer in historical writings to the centurion as being the backbone of the Roman military. I mean, a captain was a go-to guy. I mean, he was a stand-up guy. If someone needed to lead a group into a tough assignment, it was the captain that did it. He was willing to lose his life in order to fulfill a command. He had no ifs, ands, or buts. If he was commanded to die, then that's what he would do. So these were men that were brave men. They were stand-up men is what we would call them. They would do what needs to be done. And what they said is what they did. So they demanded respect because they lived out what they were told to do. They weren't compromisers. If they were told to do something, they did it. They didn't badmouth their superiors. They did what Rome told them to do, and they were even willing to die for it. Now, most believe that this particular centurion had the assignment of protecting King Herod Antipas, who was the ruler over Galilee. Now, he didn't technically become the named ruler until 44 AD, but they believe that he was there and that the assignment of this centurion was to protect this particular King Herod Antipas, who was a wicked individual. Now, these men were also wealthy men, and let me tell you why they were wealthy, because they made sure the taxes were paid. So they were the muscle guys to the tax collectors. That if a tax collector says, hey, so-and-so, and so-and-so, so-and-so, and so, they owe money to Rome. Oh, really? Well, let's go get the money. That's what they did. And so because they had this relationship, you find out in Scripture that in many cases, centurions were well-to-do. They were connected with the tax collectors. They were paid well. They risked their lives. People honored them. People looked up to them, and they were just the go-to guys. But it's kind of interesting that the Bible always pictures centurions in a good light. And I think this is interesting. The one before us this morning is in a good sense. Another one that's was, in a good sense, is in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, at the crucifixion of Jesus, there was a centurion that began to worship God when Jesus was hanging on the cross. That's interesting. You recognize another one in Acts 10, Cornelius. That's where the Holy Spirit fell upon Gentiles, and it was Cornelius who was a Roman centurion. And they're mentioned again in Acts 22, Acts 23, Acts 24, Acts 27. Every time they're mentioned, they're always mentioned in a good sense, though in many cases, these were the rough and tumble of the society. I mean, they really were. They were the guys to get stuff done. Well, it mentions here that a centurion slave was highly regarded by him. Now, the word slave, you'll recognize this word, it's the Greek word doulos, where we get bond slave from. Matthew 8, 6 refers to him as a servant. Now, this word servant's an interesting word. It could also be translated a child, a boy, or a girl. And so it mentions that this centurion had this slave who was highly regarded by him, or valued highly, was held in honor, was prized, or was precious. And that's interesting, because we know that in the first couple centuries, the Roman Empire was inundated with slavery. Some estimates are that half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, half of them. Some say, no, it's more like one-third. One-third of the Roman Empire were made up of slaves. You know, slaves were often not treated very well. Some looked at slaves as tools or objects. And there's various writings that when a tool gets outdated and it doesn't work anymore, discard it like you do a slave. And that's how they would treat them. They treated them as tools, not as people. Now, it's important to note that God has given us people to love and things to use. The danger comes when we start loving things and then start using people. And I would suggest to you that even this opening statement regarding the centurion puts him in a good light. This is a person that loves his slave, that loves his servant. He's prized to him. He loves him dearly. So that says a lot about this man. As I was thinking about this love that he has and this appreciation, I thought to myself, what is a tangible way that we can do that? Maybe we can think of someone right now that we really appreciate, but we've not told them that we appreciate them. Maybe when you get home today, a husband can thank his wife. She's liable to pass out, call 911. You know, get the green oxygen bottle out, revive her. And then when she comes to, you can say, I really appreciate it. She'll go back out again. You know, you never know. But the point is this, is that sometimes we don't take the time to tell others how much we love them and appreciate them. And I think that that's a sad thing. I could do better at that. All of us, I think, probably can look at relationships saying, you know, I owe that person a thank you. I should thank them, or I should give them a call. I should write them a note. I should take just a moment to say thank you for all that you do. Thank you for this, thank you for that. And that would be a good thing. That would be a good practical thing. That's the way that this centurion was coming off. He really had a love for a slave. He didn't have to, but he looked at that slave as being precious. He was someone to love, and this centurion simply did that. Notice it says that he was sick and about to die. Keep in mind, Luke is writing this gospel. Dr. Luke is giving us his assessment or his diagnosis on what's happening. And Luke simply says he's sick and he's getting ready to die. That's what Luke says. Now, Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 8, 6, says it a little differently. Matthew says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. So he doesn't say anything about death, but what he talks about is paralysis, and at the same time of being paralyzed, this servant was in great, great pain. So look at verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. Now, again, this period of time in the ministry of Jesus is called the popularity of Jesus. That's what it's called. Some of you that have study Bibles, it may even say that. It's called The Popularity of Jesus. People are traveling upwards of almost 200 miles to hear Jesus. They're coming with needing healings. They're wanting to touch Jesus. They're wanting to ask Jesus a question. They're wanting Jesus to pray for their children. Everybody wants Jesus. If People magazine was around, he'd be on the cover of every edition. I mean, who's on the cover? Jesus. Oh, I never would have guessed. He went on the cover. He walked on water. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, did you hear about he stopped a funeral and raised the widow's son from the dead? What? Yeah, yeah. You got to get the new edition. Just came out today. Yeah, check that out. So he'd be on every edition. Jesus was on the cover. He was being talked about. Everybody was talking about Jesus. And so it mentions simply here when he heard about Jesus. Now here, if you're taking notes, jot this down. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. There's another healing that Jesus does in the town of Capernaum that's very similar to this one, where a nobleman comes to Jesus but says his son is at death's door, and Jesus speaks a word, and he is miraculously healed. Now, I don't know if that's before this event or whether it's after, but here's the point. Someone came to this centurion and started sharing Jesus with the centurion. Now, I don't know if the person knew the ramifications of sharing Jesus with the centurion. Think about this. This man, by hearing about Jesus, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was God. No one could do the things that Jesus was doing unless he was God. At the same time, seeing this Savior as God, he saw himself as needing God, being a sinner that was not holy, a sinner that was not fit for God at the same time. But what does he do? He puts his faith in the Lord. So by this person sharing with the centurion, this man's was recorded in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Through that witness, this individual was introduced into scriptures. He was literally placed in the New Testament. So what did the centurion do when he heard about Jesus? He sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, these elders are the rulers of the synagogue. They are the leaders of the synagogue, is what he ultimately sent. Now, this is interesting, and we'll get into this, that Israel did not like Rome. Rome did not like Israel. They both hated each other, so it worked out real well. I mean, Jews hated Rome. Rome hated the Jews, and so that's just how it worked out. So there was no love there at all. But we see here a Roman, a Gentile, dispatching religious leaders, elders of the synagogue, to Jesus. Now, this is kind of amusing because these elders did not respect Jesus. They were the fault finders. They were trying to find things that were wrong with Jesus. But somehow, because of this relationship that these religious leaders had with this centurion, he was able to actually get them to go and speak to Jesus on his behalf. Now, I want you to turn over to Matthew 8:5 for just a moment, because there seems to be a contradiction between Matthew's account and Luke's account. And I'm hoping that we can reconcile this or make some sense out of it, because it is quite different than the account that we are reading. Matthew's is absolutely different. We keep in mind that Matthew was writing to Jews about Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Luke was writing to Gentiles and Greeks, speaking of the humanity of the Son of Man. Now listen to what Matthew 8:5 says. When he had entered Capernaum, notice who entered, a centurion came to him and entreated him. But when we read Luke's gospel, Luke 7:3 says he sent Jewish elders, and then in verse 6, it says that he sent friends. Now some cite this and say, here's your classic biblical contradiction. And I like to call them apparent contradictions. And it actually isn't a contradiction. What it is it's actually complementary. Because Luke is giving us details that Matthew does not, and Matthew is giving us details that Luke does not contain. Each one is writing for a specific purpose to a specific people. And so because of that, each one gives the account with a different spin on it, with a different emphasis upon it. Now, according to Luke, what probably happened was this centurion, seeing his sinfulness and acknowledging who Jesus was, he says, you know what, I'm not even worthy to go into his presence. I can't even appear before him. I'm not worthy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a elders of the synagogue, and I'm going to send them to ask Jesus to heal my servant. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what he did. And then when he got back, he finds out that they probably misrepresented him, because they're going to tell Jesus that he's worthy, that he deserves to be healed, and you need to do this. And so when that came back, he then sends another group that were close friends in order to accurately convey what he wanted to say. And when all of that fell apart, he finally then, as Jesus got close to his house, went out and then literally had a conversation with Jesus. So it is no contradiction, it's complementary, that initially he did not come, he sent two different groups, but eventually at the end, he did have an encounter with Jesus. As Matthew tells us, he did have an encounter, but that's the part that Matthew ultimately records. You know, when we're facing death, it calls for extreme measures. Asking him to come and save the life of the slaves. And it is kind of comical when you think about it that these elders would be errand boys for a Roman centurion. It doesn't work that way. I mean, that's, you know, and by the way, if I get to heaven before you, I'm watching this before you get to watch it. Because I want to see the faces of these elders that have to go and eat crow. I just want to see their faces. I think their faces are ready to pop, you know. They can't stand Jesus, and they're begging Jesus. Oh, my God, I got to see this scene. I want to see their faces, you know. There's, like, sweat pouring down. The veins in their necks are sticking out. You know, I just want to see it. These guys are eating crow. You know the old expression, eating crow? It's one of those proverbial sayings about someone that doubles down on something and says, I will never, ever, ever go to this restaurant again. I hate this restaurant. I'll never go there again. And the next day, you're walking by, and there they are sitting at a table eating a burrito, and you're going, how's that crow burrito taste, you know? I'm kind of wondering. So they're scavengers. It's like eating crow. It's like you would never want to do that, and that's what they do. So I think this is kind of one of those scenes where you have elders eating crow. They don't like Jesus. They don't respect Jesus. They're trying to find fault with Jesus, but they're being sent because they love this centurion, and the centurion loves the Jewish people, and so because of that, they come to Jesus. And it says in verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Now, when it says they earnestly implored him, it literally means they were begging Jesus to come at once. And this is an unlikely delegation, is it not? But have you ever found this to be true? That people that can't stand you, people that don't like you, have you ever noticed that when difficulties come, they'll often say to you, you know, when you say your prayers to the man upstairs, you go, I don't live in a duplex or a two-story. I don't know, what do you mean by the man upstairs? Well, you know, when you say your prayers to, you know, a God, if there is one out there or whatever you guys do. But if you ever do that, would you please remember my daughter or remember my wife or remember this? When the chips are down, they may humble themselves and come and ask. They may say, you know, you know, would you pray and just talk to that man upstairs or just talk to the big Dodger in the sky and say a few good words for me, you know, or something like this is what they say. So this is very common. So they love this man. They go eat crow. They present him and they say, Jesus, you need to come immediately. You need to come like right now. This is the time that you need to come. And then they say this, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Now, I would say right off the start that this is a false view, not only of this man, but of mankind. No one is worthy of anything from God. The only thing we are worthy of is the lake of fire. That's what we've earned. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The word worthy means deserves. He deserves it. He is worthy of you coming to heal. Now, let's look real quickly at what the centurion thinks about himself. Look at verse 6. These are his own words. "For I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Then look at verse 7. "I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." So the Jewish religious thinking of this is it's based upon externals. Look how much this centurion loves our nation. Look how much he has done for us. So they're basing his worthiness off what he has done. Verse 5 says, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." It is not the external works that we do that is, it is the internal work in our heart that God looks at. What we are seeing here is a faith that is revealed by works. It is genuine faith that works. We don't work in order to be justified. We don't work in order to receive faith. We work because we have faith. It is evidence that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So here was a man that was well-to-do that literally paid for the construction of the synagogue. Now, I've shown pictures of that synagogue. It's the one right across from Peter's house. They've unearthed this. The synagogue that there goes back to the second century, but they know that there's further works underneath the present one that was, because they always built over. They would cover a structure and then just build over is what they do. So sometimes, I mean, you can have 7 or 8 buildings that are just layered with dirt and rock. They just would build over. They wouldn't often tear them down. They just fill them with dirt and just go over them and use them like a foundation is what they would do. And so here was a man that gave because he genuinely loved God. He genuinely loved the people. He had faith in God, and he wanted to express that faith. Now, some churches play off this. I was in Australia, and they had these little brass plaques on everything. And you would read the little brass plaque, and it would say, "Sister so-and-so purchased this pulpit." So every time the word of God was preached, we should thank so-and-so because she purchased the pulpit so that the word of God could go forth. Every time you're reading your Bible, "Praise so-and-so for providing the lighting so I can see my Bible when I'm in church." Maybe on the drinking fountain, "So-and-so dedicated this drink. Thank you for the living water, so-and-so," you know, something like this. You know, "They gave us the water fountain so we could drink because we got thirsty after church." And so they'll often play off this. The Crystal Cathedral, some of you are maybe aware of this, that those window panes on that Crystal Cathedral were purchased by donors. And each one of those particular panes actually had a little inscription telling who the person was that dedicated it to the Lord. Now, if we're doing it for that reason, then we're getting our reward in full. If we think that somehow that's going to nudge us into heaven because we put in a couple window panes in Garden Grove, we're sadly mistaken. If we think that we purchased a pulpit or a water fountain or lighting, we're sadly mistaken. Because that's not how it works. God doesn't look at it. God looks at the heart. Why did you give? Why did you do this? Did you do it because you love the Lord and you're being obedient to the Lord and you want to bless God's people? Is that your motive? Or is it because you want to buy your way into heaven? You want to try to earn your way in. So verse 5 says, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." And when it says he loves our nation, this is basically his way of saying that he believed in the God of Israel. I mean, he loved the Jewish people because it was through the Jewish people that God revealed the true and living God. It came through the people of Israel. That was the promise. And this individual had obviously heard of that. And so because of that, though Rome generally had disdain for the Jewish people, this man loved the Jewish people. Another way of saying this is that he was a God-fearing man. That'd be kind of a 2021 translation of this. He was a God-fearing man. He believed in the God of Israel. He renounced the Greek and the Roman gods, that Caesar being God. He believed in the one true God. It was the God of Israel. It was the Jewish people's God that he was committed to and he was God-fearing. You know, it is possible to give and not love, but you can't love and not give. And I believe that that's true. We often say that when we pray over the offering on Sunday. I believe it's absolutely true. When God has our heart, he also has our wallet. I believe that that's true. Because we cannot love God without giving to God. And this man exemplifies that. He loved God. What limited knowledge he had, he loved God. He was acting in faith upon the God that he loved. He was blessing the people that the Messiah came through. And so, again, here is a man that has an understanding, a profound understanding on who the God of Israel is and who the Messiah is. And then it mentions that it was he who had built us our synagogue. So notice that the religious analyzed and judged by externals. Now we know that through our study of the Sermon on the Mount that that's not the best way to judge. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We have to ask the question, why does a person do what they do? We don't just take it for face value. This person built the synagogue, so that means they're right with God and they love God. That may not be the reason. They may have built that synagogue so that their name will be in the local newspaper. They may have built that synagogue so they get the next building project for the church down the street. Their motive behind it was to make further sales or to get better contacts is the reason. And Jesus was clear about this when he talked about the Beatitudes and he talked about having these attitudes, the condition of our heart. A person may be a nice person because that may be their personality. They've always been nice. Nothing seems to upset them. A person can be generous. The reason they're generous is they were taught at a young age that if you give to other people, eventually it'll come back to you. But the real motive for giving to others is because I love the Lord. And because I love God, I want to bless people. I want others to know the blessings that God's given to me. And so it's really a reciprocal relationship with God. As you start digging and prying, you get to the heart of it and you start to find out the motive that drives the good works is faith in God. It's a relationship with God is what it is. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Paul said in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Religion says do, Christianity says done. That's the difference. Religion always has at the base of it, at the root of religion, is doing. You always must do something. Religion is man seeking God, but Christianity says done. God seeking man. I mean, they're light years apart. Religion versus relationship. Religion seeking God, Christianity God seeking man. Religion do this, Christianity done. That's the big difference that's taking place here. I love this in John 6:28. They said therefore to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So what do we got to do? See, that's classic religion. Do this, do this, do that. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the work is faith. It's to believe. That's what's required. If you want to call it a work, your work is to believe. You want to know what you should do? This is what you should do. You should believe. You should put faith. So the question this morning as we leave this first point is this: am I going to heaven? Has God forgiven me of my sins? And if I say, yes, I'm going to heaven because God has forgiven me of my sins, here's the next million-dollar question. Why? Why? The answer that I commonly get when I just talk to people, and I'll just ask them, And here's the answer you get all the time. I've been really trying. I go, wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. I've been trying. It has nothing to do with your works. Your work is to believe, is to put your faith in what Christ did. He died for your sins. He was buried. He was resurrected, showing that God the Father accepted the price for our sins. That is what justifies us, just as if we haven't sinned, is by faith. It's not because I've been trying. It's not because I'm not as bad as this, as if God grades salvation on the curve, you know. If you knew how bad my neighbor was, you knew I'd be going to heaven. I mean, you look at that. That guy is a vile sinner. I mean, he keeps me up every morning till 3 with a party. That guy's going to hell. I can tell you that right now. That's the curve. That's grading on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. God grades on sin. Everyone's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This brings us now to number 2 in verses 6 through 8. This is the centurion's assessment of faith. Now, Jesus, verse 6, started on his way with them. Now, that statement right there is called grace and mercy. That's what that's called. This man did not deserve what Jesus was about to do. He didn't earn it. He hadn't merited it. It wasn't. It's unmerited favor of God. It is giving grace towards those that are undeserving. That's what this scene is. That is the scene. This is not earned. Oh, he earned it, so he's going to be on his way, you know. Started towards the house. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him. So this centurion knew enough that a Jew can't go into the house of a Gentile. That's like an absolute no-no. And the Jews had all of these various ritual laws, these ceremonial laws, that if a Gentile, a non-Jew went into your house now had cooties. You know, it's just like your house was now infected. I mean, they lived this way. When they went to the marketplace, they would keep their garments real close to their body, and unless the material touches a Gentile, and now you're infected by Gentile, you got Gentile germs, you know. And so, and then the Bible talks about they would come back from the marketplace and they would wash their hands meticulously, trying to get all the germs of the Gentiles off their hands and all this other stuff. So there was this whole ceremonial thing that a Gentile could not go into the house of a Jew. A foreigner could not go into the house of a Jew. Now we see this very clearly in Acts 10 when God told Peter to go to Cornelius' house, a centurion's house, and he wanted him to preach a message there. And in Acts 10:28, Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So maybe word got back that when these elders went to talk to Jesus, they said, "You know, Jesus, you got to come. He's worthy. He's earned your presence. He deserves for you to come. You have to come because he's a good person. And because he's a good person, you have to come and you have to do this for him." So maybe word gets back that this guy was misrepresented. Have you ever had that happen to you? That maybe you're at work and you tell one of your other employees, say, "Hey, just tell the boss that I really appreciate the offer for the promotion, but I really don't want to accept it. I'm happy where I'm at because those hours are going to mess up my service to the Lord and I'll have to work Sundays and all that. I don't really want to do that. So just really thank him that I really appreciate that offer, but I'm going to have to decline. I'm committed to the company. I'm going to keep working. I'm going to work as unto the Lord." So the person goes in and says he hates working here. He said he's giving you his 2-week notice, you know. Go this whole thing, what? Like this. So word gets back that these guys poured it on thick with Jesus. And they said, "You got to come. He's worthy. He's earned it. He's a good person. He's going to be going to heaven because he built a synagogue. So you know, Jesus, you absolutely have to show up." I love this. This is a rough verse, but Proverbs 26:6. Listen to these words. It says, "He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence who sends a message by the hand of a fool." Now, maybe that's what happened. Maybe word gets back that, hey, they didn't represent you. So now the man goes, "I can't go to Jesus. I'm not worthy to talk to you. I'm going to send my friends And this is what I want you to say to Jesus. Don't deviate from this. This is what I want you to tell Jesus. I'm not worthy for you to come. That's why I didn't come myself. But we're just asking you just to say the word, and my servant will be healed. So the friends come, and notice what the friends say to Jesus. It says, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So they address him as Lord. Another way of saying this is, you are supreme in authority. You are the controller. It could even be translated, you are God. You are master. So these friends come and they help convey a little more accurately what the centurion wanted to say. And notice what he says, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Boy, what a difference from verse 4, where the elders said, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. You see, the centurion came knowing his own unworthiness. That's why he specified and said, Lord. He saw Jesus Christ as the master. He saw him as God. But he also saw himself. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not possibly worthy for you to come under my roof. You know, some Christians are strangers to their own selves. Sometimes we honestly don't look at ourselves. We don't do spiritual inventory. We don't search our hearts and ask God to reveal those hearts to us. We're, as it is, strangers to our own selves. This man wasn't. This man knew what he was. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he wasn't worthy because he knew who Jesus was. So he was appealing to the mercy of God. So we need to see our own actions as sinful. They're not just glitches. They're not just mistakes. They're not just habits. It's full-blown sin. We need to see our own corrupt tendencies, our evil thoughts, our sensualities, wanting to please our senses. That's what we are by nature. We're fallen creatures. We need to see ourselves as sinners. You know, this is why Genesis is such an important book. You know, the word Genesis means beginnings or new beginnings, the book of Genesis. There are three truths taught in the first three chapters of Genesis that are so important. I hope you jot these three things down. These should be burned into our brains. They should be etched into our hearts. It should be something that we teach our children, our grandchildren. These are three facts, three realities that we need to know. This is why Genesis is one of the most attacked books of the Bible, because what he introduces in Genesis is carried all the way through to the book of Revelation. And here's the first truth. Number one, man was created by God. Man is not an accident. Man is not the product of a mishap. But man is the product of a divine being. It is a divine design. God created man. The Bible's very clear about this. Secondly, man has fallen. Man is depraved. Man is a sinner by nature and by choice. Now that's extremely important, because people today want to blame everybody but themselves. They don't want to own it. So we were created by God. Secondly, man has fallen. Man is a sinner by nature, by choice. And thirdly, man needs redemption. Man needs nothing less than a new birth. Man needs a new nature. He needs to be born again. Now think about those three things. Man was created by God, man has fallen, and man needs to be redeemed. That is crucial. Because we don't believe that in our society, nothing is our fault. Have you ever noticed this? It's never our fault. The reason I turned out to be a murderer was because my dad gave me a bike with one pedal. That's why I turned out the way I did. You're laughing, but I'm serious. Remember the Twinkie defense? That person that killed, his defense was he got strung out on Twinkies. It wasn't his fault, you know. So nothing's our fault. There's a book a number of years ago, and the title of the book is Whatever Happened to Sin? Great book. Great book. Medicalized sin, nothing's my fault. It's my dad's fault. People say it's in the genes, it's in the genes. And I say, then wash them. Wash the genes. Dirty jeans, wash them. The point is, we gotta own it. This man's owning it. He's not worthy for Jesus to show up at his house. He can't have Jesus show up. He's a sinner. You can't come into my house. You can't show up. I'm not worthy of that. I know who you are. I know who I am. You have no business coming to a house like this. I don't want you in this house because I'm a sinner. You don't need to come to this house. This isn't what you need to do at all. So look at verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. He has seen Jesus Christ. He has seen the divine. People have told him about Jesus. He's raised people from the dead. He's given sight to the blind. He's cleansed leprosy, which is unheard of in Israel. Hasn't taken place in 2,000 years, but Jesus is doing it. And so here is Jesus, you know, healing the paralytics, giving hearing back to those that are deaf. I mean, this is unbelievable. Only God could do this stuff. So he's listening to all this. He's putting it together, and he goes, you know what? This is God. God is actually visiting us right here in Galilee. God actually showed up. That's who that is. That's God has actually showed up. And I am not worthy for God to show up at my house. He can't show up at my house. I don't want him there. Doesn't belong there. So here is a man that recognized who he was, but at the same time, he recognized who God is. And in that, he desires God's mercy. You see, we must see ourselves as we truly are. We are sinners. And then we must see Jesus as he truly is, divine. That's what we got to see. I love this story that was told by F.B. Meyer. You know, F.B. Meyer, he was a contemporary of, he was in London, London area, and his contemporary was D.L. Moody, who was, of course, in Chicago, and they both were evangelists. F.B. Meyer was a Baptist pastor slash evangelist, but he would bounce back and forth from Europe to the States, and D.L. Moody did the same thing, and so they were kind of contemporaries of each other, and he died in 1929, just an incredible, incredible author. You see any of his books, you want to grab F.B. Meyer. It doesn't stand for Fat Boy Meyer either, by the way. As pastors, we always came around and go, do you have any Fat Boy Meyer commentaries? You know, it's like, no, I think it's Frederick Beecher, I think is what his name is. Some weird, that's why you went by F.B., you know. But he tells a story that one time he was in Norway at a hotel for several days. And he said it became real irritating. There was a little girl that was staying at the hotel that would come down early every morning and peck on the piano with one finger, and she only knew one song, and she didn't know the song. And it was driving the hotel guests crazy. They would only put up with it for a little while. It would wake them up. They'd come down to eat, do whatever they have to do, and then they were out of town. You know, they were out of there. They just couldn't deal with this girl with her pecking this one song over and over again and not doing it right. Well, it happened that one morning she did the same thing. She got everybody up in the morning. She's pecking away on this piano. And who should be a guest at that hotel but one of the greatest pianists of Norway was there. He heard the noise, and he goes, I know that song. So he made his way down. He got dressed, came down, and introduced himself to the little girl that was pecking away, making a bunch of noise on the piano. And he told the little girl, hey, you know, I play piano. Matter of fact, I know the song that you're playing. I love that song. Do you mind if I join you? And she was poor in spirit. She says, okay. So he got on there, and he drowned her out. I mean, this guy started playing, and guess everybody's loving it, you know, as this guy's playing, you know. And you know, Jesus can do the same thing with us. If we will be poor in spirit, if we will acknowledge that we don't know the notes, we can't play the keyboard, we can't do anything. And we will allow Jesus to take control. We will invite Jesus in, and by faith, trust in him. He can take that noise and make it a beautiful song. He really can. And that was F.B. Meyer's whole point in it. If we'll just yield to Jesus, he can take all of that confusion and noise and make it beautiful. Again, the centurion came trusting in the authority of God. Just say the word. Or literally, speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. There's another event where Charles Spurgeon one time was going to do several meetings in an auditorium. And so he walked into the auditorium and wanted to check the acoustics. And he walked up to the podium and he said, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." He said that there was a worker in the auditorium, and right there, the person received Jesus. He just said, "We're just testing out the acoustics, just using the word of God." And this man says, "Just say the word. It's all you got to do. Just say the word, and everything will be resolved. It will be healed. It will be right. And my servant will be healed." Up to this point, it hasn't happened. But this man has such faith in Jesus, he believes it can. So look at verse 8. "For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me." Now notice he did not say, "I am a man with authority." He says, "I am a man under authority, and there are people under me." Now, why is he saying that? Because I believe he's alluding to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is doing the work of his Father. I mean, this is faith. He's acknowledging this is the Son of God, and the Son of God has the Father of God. Just like I am under authority, you're also under authority, and he could recognize that Jesus did that which pleases the Father. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to a slave, do this, and he does it. So whatever you command, you have others under you that will ultimately fulfill it. So whatever you say is going to go because you're God. You have the final word. 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the mercy seat, "for our sins." This man has great faith. And so now in verses 9 and 10, we have Jesus' assessment of faith. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him." You know, there's only two times in the Gospels that Jesus marveled or Jesus was amazed. Only two times. This is one of them right here. This word marvel means to be amazed or to wonder. And Jesus wondered and was amazed by this man's faith. There's one other time that Jesus was amazed. It's not a good time that he used that word, but it's in Mark 6:6, when Jesus came into his hometown Nazareth and he preached, and he wondered or he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus was blown away by their unwillingness to put their faith in him. Here is the absolute opposite. Jesus is absolutely amazed by this man's faith. We would say, "He blew my mind. This is mind-blowing," is what we would say. I'm like, out of my head. Did you see what I just saw? That's kind of the amazement that it's referring to. That this most unlikely candidate, this Gentile, this Roman centurion, would have this type of faith. So notice what Jesus does. "And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.'" Wow. He's saying, "I haven't seen a Jew like this." This is a Gentile. This is a Roman centurion, an army captain. And I got to tell you, over all of Israel, I've never seen anything like this. This is one for the books, and it literally became one for the books, called the Bible, and it's recorded in Matthew and Luke. This is one for the book, is what it is. And it's even recorded for that. You know, you could see if this was a Noah, if this was a Moses, if this was an Abraham, but this is a Roman centurion. And Jesus is absolutely amazed. You see, the essence of faith is humility. It's believing in God's power and our own unworthiness while at the same time trusting in his care. And that's exactly what this man did. So why would Jesus say, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith"? Let me suggest some reasons why Jesus said it. Number one, this man's background. This man was a Gentile. He was not brought up with the Bible, wasn't brought up with the promises, the covenants that Israel had. This man was not in that at all. He didn't know about those things, was never taught those things, never had a part of those things. So, I mean, you talk about being in the dark. This man didn't have the privileges that Israel had. Secondly, this man's occupation. He was a captain for oppressive Roman government. He was the stand-up one. I mean, this is the most unlikely person that would have a humble heart, that would see his unworthiness and would consider himself unworthy. This is the absolute opposite of the type of attitude that this man would ultimately have. Thirdly, this man's wealth. He built the synagogue. He paid for it to be built. Jesus said in Luke 18:24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But there's a fourth reason why I believe Jesus said this. It was the man's certainty. Again, verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say a word. You don't even have to show up. I have faith to know that if you just say it, it's going to happen. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I believe this morning Jesus is looking for that same type of faith. That same faith can be had here this morning. If we will be honest with ourselves this morning, and not be a stranger to ourselves. Quit making excuses for our sin. Quit making excuses for our lives. That we come out and just say, you know what, God, when you got me, you got the sinner. God, I'm not worthy for you to do anything for me. I don't expect anything from you. I come to you in mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I know who you are. I know what you can do. It's coming with that attitude. Lord, regardless of anything, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in you. Well, look at verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Matthew says it this way, Matthew 8:13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. That's how it ended. So application, what is the essence of faith? I want to close this morning with just four things real quickly. Number one, humility. Faith involves humility. It's being humble before Him. It is my great need to seek Him. I need to seek God. That's what I need to do. Secondly, believing. I need to believe in God's power. It's not a formula. I need to believe in His person. I need to believe in Him. Number three, it's knowing our own unworthiness. I am not worthy of anything that God might do. I don't deserve anything that God would do. And fourthly, trusting in His care. It's not feelings. It's faith. It's trusting in Him. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that faith? Will you trust in Him today? Will you be honest about yourself? Will you be honest in your assessment of yourself? Will you be honest in your assessment of Jesus this morning?